We turn this evening to John chapter 12. The sermon that I preach this evening is the sermon that I preached last week Sunday morning for now Reverend Cordes's ordination. I wanted to share the fruit of those labors with you as a congregation this evening. And so we turn tonight to John chapter 12, and we'll read together verses 12 through 36 of this chapter. The text for the sermon is 20 through 22, dipping in a little bit to 23 and following in the words and actions of Jesus. Let's read John 12, 12 through 36. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So far we read from John chapter 12. As I said, the main part of the text is verses 20 through 22. Let's read that together again. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And then the response of Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said before our Bible reading, the text for the sermon this evening is the text that I preached last week Sunday morning for the ordination of now Reverend Cordes. I want to begin the sermon this evening explaining why it was this text in particular that was used for his ordination last week Sunday morning. As you are aware of, for 6 months, I had the opportunity to labor very closely with Brother Cordes during his internship, during the fourth year of his seminary training, part of which overlapped the beginning of my time here at the end of last year. That was a time for which I was very thankful to God and am very thankful to God, and it is a time that, on account of a very practical reason, I won't ever forget. If you go in my study right now, every time I look up from my desk into the wall on the right, there are two plaques. One of the plaques was a gift to me from Trinity when I left there at the end of last year. And on it is one of my favorite passages, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. The second plaque on that wall to the right of me was a gift from Reverend Cordes in appreciation for the internship that we had together. And on that plaque are the five words of this text, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now the neat thing about what he did was not only that in appreciation for that time he had that made for me, but he also had a corresponding identical plaque made for himself. So now in two studies, thousands of miles away, are this identical plaque, Sir, we would see Jesus. And so for him and for me, this text has a certain special meaning to it. But it's not just the fact that there are these two plaques in two studies that give the reason for the preaching of this text for an ordination. This text was used for the ordination because this is a most appropriate text to preach on the occasion of an ordination of a man into the ministry of the gospel. Appropriate for the congregation, which begins their life as a congregation with a new minister, and appropriate for the minister himself. Because in the end, this is what Redlands says, and this is what you say, we would see Jesus. And the way in which now Reverend Cordes must respond, and the way that I must respond as your pastor week after week, is to show you Jesus. From a very real point of view, this word strikes at the essence of what gospel ministry is all about. Gospel ministry is about doing one thing fundamentally in all of the work, whether it is from the pulpit or in the home or in the counseling. It is to show you Jesus. I preached this sermon last week for his ordination. It's different, obviously, tonight. It loses slightly a sense of its personal nature as I preached it with the brother right there in front of me. But I pray that it would be edifying for us as a congregation this evening, and certainly for myself again, for this is a truth that I cannot be reminded of enough. But I also hope this, as it was reflected in the congregational prayer, that as we think about the preaching of Jesus, that there would be some here who would possibly even be moved by the sermon tonight to say, this is my desire, to give my life to the singular purpose of showing to God's people the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God would so will to use a sermon such as this to lead one down the path of the ministry of the gospel, a great need that we have in our churches now and in the future. I call your attention to this text under the theme, we would see Jesus. Let's see in the first place the request, and then in the second place, let's consider the response. The request and the response of we would see Jesus. As we begin the sermon this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to lay the context of these words out briefly. We're going to go from the when to the whom to the to whom in order to get to the what. When, whom, to whom, all of which lays the foundation for the what, which is we would see Jesus. We start with the when then. This text took place during the last week of the life of Jesus on this earth, what is commonly referred to as the Passion Week, the week in which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary. We began our reading just after the beginning of John chapter 12, and what we began reading this evening was what took place on the Sunday, the first day of that last week of Jesus' life. On that day, Jesus rode humbly but triumphantly into the capital city of Jerusalem to the shouts of the people. Now, when we read John 12 as we did in one sitting, from one section to the next section, it makes it seem as though the event of our text took place immediately after Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Sunday. And the fact is that may or that may not have been the case. And I would say that it was likely not the case that this particular event took place immediately after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday. There's a text in Mark 11, verse 11, that indicates that it was likely the case that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Sunday, it was later in the day, and shortly after entering into the city, he returned to Bethany in the evening where he was staying during that last week of his life. The fact is, John does not give us a precise timestamp of when this event took place. It was during the last week of Jesus' life, we know that, but not precisely as to when. And that's because part of the purpose of John in his gospel is not always to give a full, detailed, chronological treatment of the life of Jesus. Instead, his purpose at times is logical and pedagogical, that is, to teach a particular truth. And that's what's going on in this text. The when is not identified precisely, and what it does is it emphasizes the whom. Whom are these ones who make this request to see Jesus? Now let's look at that in the text. It's verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. This is in part one of the great purposes of the inspired John in recording this event of the Passion Week. It has to do with the fact that these persons who said we would see Jesus were Greeks. These were men who came from outside of Palestine. They were those who believed in the Old Testament scriptures, those who looked for the Messiah promised in that Old Testament, and those who desired to follow the Word of God in that Old Testament, such that they even came to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast. The term that is often applied to these Greeks are proselytes. Now, to state it negatively, the important point here is that they're not Jews. The ones that come to the disciples and say, we would see Jesus, are not Jews, but Gentiles, and more specifically, as the text says, they are Greeks. And I say again, that is in part one of the great purposes of John in this passage, because when you see that point set in distinction from the word that comes immediately before it, the inspired John is highlighting a very important truth. Look at what comes right before in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after Jesus. So right before this text, what John writes about is this conversation that the Pharisees are having among themselves. And they're reflecting on what is happening in light of the great miracle that Jesus performed of raising Lazarus from the dead. And what these Pharisees are saying is, what you're trying to do isn't working. The world is going after Jesus. These are the Pharisees, the Jews, steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. If anyone were to know that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and if anyone were to follow Jesus as that promised Messiah, it should have been these Pharisees. To use the language of our text, what the Pharisees, the Jews, were saying was this: sir, we would kill Jesus. And standing in the sharpest contrast to those Pharisees, those Jews who had the promises of the Old Testament but rejected them, are these Greeks. These Greeks who come from outside of Palestine, believing the Old Testament in order to worship God at the feast of the Passover. They are the ones who say to the disciples, we would see Jesus. So that in these Greeks, you have a foreshadowing, a picture of what is the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of which we are the fruit of. That this Jesus whom they desired to see is a Catholic Savior. That this Jesus whom they wanted to see is the Jesus through whose work that wall between Jew and Gentile is obliterated so that all are one in Christ. At various points throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see how this is the nature of the saving work of Christ. That he would bring salvation for Jew and Gentile, Greek alike. It's Greeks that come to the disciples to desire to see Jesus. That brings us to the to whom. Notice what these Greeks do. They came, we read in verse 21, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, this is an interesting point as to why in particular the Greeks, when they came to Jerusalem in order to worship at the feast, sought out Philip in particular to then see Christ. And we have to be careful not to be too speculative here, because the fact is, as far as I understand, it's very difficult to pinpoint precisely why it is the case that they went to Philip in particular. One possible reason is that Philip is a Greek name, and Philip, as it's identified in the text, was from Bethsaida, which was on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, on the outskirts of the land of Palestine. And it may have been simply a matter of familiarity. We're familiar with those that have names that are like our names. And so, seeing the disciples, understanding a bit of who they were, they went to Philip in particular because of that commonality. And going to Philip in particular, they make the request, "We would see Jesus." Be that as it may, the one in particular that they went to was Philip of Bethsaida. And all of that leads us to the what. And this is the main point of the text. These Greeks go to Philip, as the text says, with the desire in their hearts for Christ, and they say the words that make up the theme of the text. We would see Jesus. We desire, we want to, we long to see Christ. It's that part of the text that we need to develop and explain. What does it mean that they desired to see Jesus? Well, to get at this, let's make clear what it does not mean. It does not mean, in the first place, that these Greeks simply wanted to lay their eyes from a distance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what this means. It's not like you hearing that President Trump is going to fly into Gerald R. Ford Airport, and you know where Air Force One is going to be, and so knowing where Air Force One is going to be, you want to stake out a spot so that when he comes off the plane and gives his obligatory wave to those who are present, you're able with your eyes to see President Trump. When these Greeks go to Philip with the request, "We would see Jesus," it is much more than that. It has to be more than that. It has to be more than that, because if you think about it, if that's all that it was for these Greeks, it would have been massive overkill to seek out Philip and say what they do to Philip. You have to remember that at this time, Jesus is a public figure. We don't know exactly when this took place, but on the Sunday, he publicly rode into Jerusalem. Possibly they were there, or some of them were there, possibly not. On Monday night, we know that Jesus drove out the buyers and sellers publicly at the temple, in addition to teaching the people. It may have very well been the case already at this point that with their physical eyes, they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. What they are requesting and desiring here is much more than simply wanting to lay their eyes upon Jesus. We can say in the second place that what it does not mean is that they wanted to see him motivated by either a malicious or selfish intent. They are not motivated by a malicious, evil intent to see Jesus. There certainly were those who could have made this exact same request and expressed this exact same desire, but do so purely out of an evil motive. When Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ to the leaders of the Jews, part of that was, I will be able to help you so that you are able to be with and see Jesus. I will bring you to Jesus, Judas Iscariot said, and that was entirely motivated by evil. They wanted to see him in order that they could kill him. This would be like wanting to be at Gerald R. Ford Airport in order to see President Trump, in order to shout at him insults, or at the very worst, to be able to assassinate him as he comes off the plane. An entirely malicious attempt. Nor was this a selfish motive on the part of the Greeks. And if you think about that, there were always those during the ministry of Jesus that wanted to see him, to be with him, motivated purely by selfish motives. Think, for example, of the history of when Jesus fed the multitudes. That night, the disciples were out on the water. Jesus walked on the water. They're eventually brought to another city. And then all of the hordes of people go and they seek Jesus. They want to see Jesus again. And when Jesus interacts with them, he says to them, the only reason that you're seeking me, the only reason that you want to see me is because I fed the multitudes. In other words, you're in it for yourselves. You like what I can do for you as it thinks of this earth and the things of this earth. Entirely a selfish motive. It'd be like wanting to have a meeting with President Trump because you can push your agenda, which is going to help you personally or help your business. It's all motivated by selfish purposes. That was not the case for these Greeks. And the text makes that clear. When you consider, number one, the contrast between the Pharisees and these Greeks, as I pointed that out earlier. That contrast indicates that for these Greeks, this is entirely a positive request and desire. When you consider in the second place that everything this text says about these Greeks is in fact positive. Here these men are from outside of Palestine, Greeks, who come to Jerusalem and make that journey to come to Jerusalem, as the text says, to worship. They were there to worship God. And while they are there to worship God, they seek out the disciples in order to see the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason at all to read into what these Greeks do in a negative or malicious way. It's entirely positive. So seeing the negative, that it was more than just wanting to lay their eyes upon Christ, it was not evil and it was not selfish, gets us to see more positively what this is all about. These Greeks desired to see Jesus because they wanted to worship Jesus. Notice in the text how that is the emphasis. That's what is made explicit about these Greeks. They came, as we read in verse 20, to worship at the feast. And then we read in verse 21, the same came, therefore, to Philip with the words, we would see Jesus. Filled in the hearts of these men were the worship of God. Filling their hearts was the desire to honor, praise, glorify the God of the Old Testament scriptures that they believed in as Greeks. And out of that, therefore, they seek out Philip and say, "We want to see Christ." And the implication of that, beloved, is this: they wanted to see him in order to worship him. They recognized that this Christ was the Messiah of God. They heard about, or they were there and saw him enter into Jerusalem that day to the shouts of the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the King that enters into Jerusalem. Did they fully understand it? No. Prior to Pentecost, no one did. But was there a level of understanding? Like the wise men at the beginning of Jesus' life who came and worshiped the King, there was. So that these Greeks wanted to see Jesus in order that they might worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They wanted to see Jesus in order to fellowship with him. When you rule out the negative and see this entirely in a positive way, that becomes the very natural understanding of the text. When you say to somebody, "I'm going to travel to Redlands, California, and when I'm there, I want to see Reverend Cordes." What you mean by that is not, "I just want to lay my eyes on him." But if I were to say that to you, you would understand very well that what I mean by that when I say I want to see Reverend Cordes is I want to spend time with him. I want to enjoy his presence. I want to enjoy his fellowship. I want to enjoy his friendship. That's what it means to see him. And that's the idea here. They desired to see Jesus, that they would worship him, and that they would enjoy the presence and fellowship and communion of the Christ. And enjoying that, that they would then follow him, confessing him to be that Messiah, desiring to be with him, meant that as the great teacher and Lord, they would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. What he said they would believe, what he did, they would follow. The Greeks desired to see Christ. And take note of their industrious nature with this respect. They were active and industrious in order to see Jesus Christ. That comes out in the word "would" in the text. That word "would" emphasizes that this is the desire of their hearts. This is a deep-seated longing that is in these men. The idea is not, "Oh, I happened to run across Philip. Hey, Philip, if we could make this happen, it'd be great. If we can't, no big deal. We'll catch it the next time." That is not the idea. They go to Philip and they say, "We want to see Jesus. This is the desire of our heart." They sought Philip out in order that through Philip they would be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something to learn there. And they had this desire in their hearts because God worked this in their hearts. Understand, beloved, that no man of his own will and volition says, "I would see Jesus." No man of his own says, "This is the great desire and longing of our hearts, and that is why we pray, God work in us, and God work in our children, and God work in those who are not walking as they are called to walk. Work in us. Only what thou art able to do, and that is quicken us such that this is the great longing and desire of our hearts, that we would say, we would see Jesus. This is the word that you as a congregation say. And this is the word that you as a congregation say in such a way that I, as your pastor, understand this is what you say. Whether you say it to me or not, whether you come up to me and take on your lips these words or not, I must labor with the understanding full well that resonating in your hearts right now and resonating in your hearts every single time that you come to the sanctuary on Sunday are the words of this text. We desire to see Christ. Show us Christ. Show us Jesus in the fullness and in the beauty of who He is. And I have to understand that, and I hear that, and I respond to that by doing one thing, showing you the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how this text speaks to the essence of gospel ministry when looked at in light of the last couple of comments that I just made. And that gets us into the response as we find it in the passage. We divide this second point of the sermon into two parts. The response of the disciples, and then the response of Jesus. Let's take note in the first place of the response of the disciples, Philip and then Andrew. Notice this in verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, this is a very interesting and difficult part of the text. It's interesting because it's a bit puzzling to think about. Why, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is this recorded in this little narrative regarding these Greeks? They come to Philip first, and Philip does not immediately go to Jesus with this desire and request, but Philip first goes to Andrew, and then together Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and give this request from the Greeks. And the question is why? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire John to include that particular detail? And when you ask that question, why, there really are two fundamentally different ways to answer that both of which have pretty pertinent applications depending on which way you go. And I'll be honest, in my studying of this passage and praying for understanding of this passage, I was not able to come to a certain conviction as to which path is the correct path. And so I lay them out both as to how to look at this little detail concerning Philip going to Andrew and then together them going to Jesus. On the one hand, you can look at it positively, that what Philip did here was nothing wrong. In fact, was good and right. Philip gets this request from these Greeks, and you can say there's a legitimate ambiguity in his mind as to what to do. Remember, these are Greeks. And remember what Jesus had said to the disciples, "Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles." So maybe there's some of these words of Jesus that are ringing in his mind, and there's ambiguity in his mind as to what to do. And so Philip, not knowing quite sure what to do, says, "I'm not going to go at it alone, but I'm going to seek the help and the advice of Andrew, one of his close disciples, also from Bethsaida. They together reflect upon what to do, and then they together say, yes, this is proper, this is right, let's bring this request to Jesus. That's judging Philip positively. Nothing wrong with what he did. In fact, a certain level of wisdom. Wisdom on account of his willingness to go to Andrew to seek help, and then together they go to Jesus with this request. Well, out of that flows a pretty important application. And that application is, don't think that you go at it alone. I'm not in this alone as a minister of the gospel. When there are questions, when there are difficulties, when there is things that require wisdom, don't pretend to know what to do all by yourself, but seek the help and the wisdom of others and then pursue the right path. In my case, as a minister here in this congregation, the help and the wisdom of the elders that God has given to me that labor along with me in the care of the congregation as a pastor. So you can look at it positively and say, Philip was wise in seeking the help of Andrew. Or you can go the other direction and look at it negatively. That Philip really didn't do what was right initially. In the end, they got to where was right, but his initial reaction wasn't right. And that on account of the fact that these were Greeks and that Philip should have known better. Philip should have known that during his earthly ministry, Jesus healed that Syrophoenician woman, that he went through Samaria and converted the woman at the well and others in the city, and that Jesus had made it abundantly clear that I am the Savior, not only of the Jews and of the Greeks, so that when this request of the Greeks comes, he didn't balk at it, he didn't hesitate at it, he didn't question whether or not Christ was for them, but should have immediately said, I will now bring you to Christ. That's looking at it negatively, where he should have gone immediately, but balked at it, went to Andrew, and then only then did they go to Jesus. And the application that flows out of that is this. Show Christ immediately, directly. If someone says to you, and this even applies to you as members of the congregation, certainly to me as a preacher, if someone says to me as a preacher, I want to hear about Christ, don't see if you have to check off some boxes to make sure they're a proper candidate to hear about Christ. No, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and the one that you're called to believe in unto life eternal. Two ways to look at it. And I'm not in a position right now to say which one is exactly right, or a third if it's out there. But in my study, those two came before me. That's the response of the disciples. But now we end by a consideration of the response of Jesus. And I said that we need to dip into verses 23 and following. And the important point to remember here is that what Jesus says in verses 23 and following is the response to the desire of the Greeks to see Christ. There is a question even whether or not those Greeks were present when Jesus said the words of verses 23 and following. Notice 22, Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And then 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, who are the them? Philip and Andrew? Philip and Andrew and the Greeks? We don't know. But that's not the point. Whether or not the Greeks were there is insignificant to the point that Jesus is making. And what Jesus says and what Jesus does is the response to the desire of the Greeks, we would see Jesus. Notice two things with respect to these verses in verses 23 and following. Number one, notice that Jesus preaches. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus preaches the gospel. The Son of Man shall be glorified. That hour has come. The gospels are filled with talk about the hour. Early in his ministry, he said, the hour is not come. Now, during this Passion Week, he says, the hour is come. The hour in which Jesus would be glorified. The hour in which Jesus would be glorified only in the way of his suffering on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to God's right hand in heaven. And then he goes on in the verse immediately after that to proclaim the gospel under the figure of the seed. That in order for that to bear fruit, it needs to be buried in the ground and die. Just as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, must die and be buried, so that from that death and resurrection, a great harvest would come forth, and he and his church would be glorified. Jesus preaches. And then number two, one of the main things that he preaches in particular is that he is the Savior of a Catholic church. There's a lot that could be said about this sermon, but just these two things tonight, the fact that he preaches and the fact that what he's driving towards the end of the sermon, is that he is the one who saves a Catholic church. Notice that in verses 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And understand, beloved, that those two points are the response to the request of the Greeks we would see Jesus. Take them in reverse. The point that I just made was the response to the request of the Greeks. They needed to know that this was the nature of the death of Christ. That the nature of the death of Jesus is such that all men the world over, a Catholic church, his elect body made up of every tribe, nation, and tongue would be drawn unto himself in salvation. So that yes, and this they needed to hear, yes, Christ was their Christ, and Christ was their Savior. But then also this, the fact that Jesus preached is the response to the request we want to see him. You see, what Jesus is doing here is showing the church throughout all ages the way in which men see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Christ by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. Notice what is not found in the passage in order to bolster the understanding of this point. These Greeks come to Philip and Andrew and say, we want to see Christ. And the response that we do not read of from Jesus is, okay, They want to see me. Let's go to a place together so that physically we are together and we spend time with each other. And then that is recorded in the gospel according to John as the way in which the request of the Greeks is fulfilled. That's not what John does. There's no mention of the fact that these Greeks were in the physical presence of Jesus like they desired to be. But Jesus answers their request. And Jesus shows by this answer to their request what it means for them and what it means for the church of all ages to see Christ. They didn't need to see him physically with their eyes. They didn't even need to fellowship with him physically here on this earth. Jesus knew, and they had to know that he was going to go into heaven physically and no longer be on this earth. But that didn't mean that the word of their request would not and could not be fulfilled. This is the way in which it was fulfilled. He preached. And as they hear preaching, the gospel preached, they see Christ with the eyes of faith, believing the Lord Jesus Christ who is proclaimed to them in the preaching of the gospel. The church of all ages says, we would see Jesus. Preachers throughout ages say in response, I'll show you Jesus. I'll show you Jesus every single week. I'll show you Jesus in the sanctuary as you sit under the preaching of the gospel. As you hear preaching with the eyes of faith, see Christ. See him in his glory. See him in his beauty. See him in his saving work in the cross and in the resurrection from the dead. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Paul writes to the Galatians and says, before your eyes, Christ was set before you. Before your eyes, not only was he set before you, but was Christ crucified set before you. You saw, Paul says, week after week, Jesus Christ and him crucified. How? They saw it because they heard gospel preaching. And this, beloved, is what you need. And this is what you say. Every week, you come here with the burden of guilt and sin upon your backs. And you say to me, show me Jesus. And by the grace of God, Christ is proclaimed. The Christ who died for your sin and for your guilt. Every week you come here with a devil that seeks to draw you away from Christ and a world that hates you and a sinful nature that pulls you down to this earth to a walk of disobedience. And you say, show me Jesus. And by the grace of God, I respond, this is Christ. A Christ who has delivered you from your sin. A Christ who has worked in you by his Spirit. A Christ that you are called to serve and that you want to serve. In thankfulness as you fight the good battle of faith. Every week, you come here with a mountain of burden upon your back. burdens of all sorts of different natures, loss of loved ones, surgeries and sickness, family strife and difficulty. And you say, we would see Jesus. And by the grace of God, I respond and say, I'll show you Christ. I'll show you the Christ of the Scriptures who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Christ of the Scriptures who says, I'm a merciful and sympathetic high priest. The Christ of the Scriptures who says, see the cross, that's my love. And don't ever interpret any of the hardship here below as evil from me. I will see you through it. I will draw you closer to myself. I will bring you through the valley of the shadow of death. And every week, we come here together as a congregation when we're thinking rightly and soberly, knowing that we will one day face death. That if Jesus does not return, we will go to that last enemy and have to stare it in the face. And so you say, show me Jesus. And by the grace of God, I respond and say, this is your Christ. Christ who conquered death. Christ who changed death. The Christ who makes death but a passageway into heaven. So that, yes, sitting here this evening, you can say, I see Jesus in the word of the gospel as it is preached. I see Jesus as I hear Christ proclaimed. And one day, believing in that Christ, I will see Him face to face in glory. That is the hope. That is the encouragement. That is the joy of the Christian faith. And in seeing Christ, as we see Him here by faith in the Word preached, as we see Him one day face to face in heaven and in the new creation, we have revealed to us the glory of God Himself. For Christ is but the revelation of the glorious God of all eternity. We say together, we would see Jesus. And may God continue to work from this pulpit, from the pulpit in Redlands where this was preached last week, and from every faithful pulpit the world over, so that men, women, children see the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ. We pray that we might go forth in faithfulness to Him as our Lord and as our Savior. We pray that today might have been an encouraging day for us, that we can go forth in the battle of faith, holding on to the promises of Thy gospel in Jesus Christ, motivated for the right reasons to serve Thee in love and in thankfulness in this week to come. We pray, care for us and bring us back together next week according to Thy will. For Jesus' sake, amen.